thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
We continue on in our series, simply entitled Encounters. We're the fourth week into it. And for the first 3 weeks, we've been kind of focusing in on the different encounters that Jesus had during his lifetime. And as he talked about the Lordship, about following him and giving him everything, all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. You know, think about this. Here's a thought that I had coming here this morning, not just this morning, but all week long, dwelling on it. I thought, you know, Jesus, in a very short period of time did he have to share with us the things of the Father. He had lived 33 and a half years, but 3.5 years of those were really public. So I imagine that every move was designed of God, and especially every encounter that Jesus had was an encounter to teach us something. Think about that just for a moment. So every incident, it wasn't just that Jesus stumbled on a blind man alongside of the road. There were a lot of people hurting, but something was taught to us through that incident. Or he went out of his way to be where the Samaritan woman was, because there was a teaching, there was a truth that he wanted us to know about the kingdom. So when you talk about the kingdom and you talk about lordship, they really go hand in hand. In the kingdom, there's a Lord, there's a king. So Jesus was not only teaching about the kingdom, but he was teaching the ways of the kingdom. Here's how you should live in the kingdom. And his words went beyond this life. His words were eternal. They were eternal truths. We have to get that in our heads, that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. And because you have eternal life, your life goes on. You will exist forever and ever and ever. How we exist, we don't know exactly how it's going to be, but we know there's a kingdom, we know there's a heaven, we know there's God's presence, and we will continue to go on with him. So we need to open up our hearts to every one of these encounters as we've gone through them. Today we're going to talk about Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees. We could have gone to several different scriptures, but the one we've chosen for today has a message in for what I believe the time of this body and for all of us. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. Follow along as this video, word for word, will come from the book of Matthew.
Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians.
Teacher,
they said,
we know you are a man of integrity, and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You are not swayed by men, because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?
But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said,
you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the taxes.
They brought him a denarius, and he asked them,
whose portrait is this and whose inscription?
Caesar!
They replied. Then he said to them,
give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's.
When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away.
Now, Jesus had an encounter with the Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees? There's also one other group of people mentioned here, the Herodians. So it was both the Pharisees and the Herodians that came to hear what Jesus had to say. But more than coming to hear, they really looked for every opportunity somehow to trap Jesus. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians were enemies. Really, politically, they were enemies. They were on two sides of the street. But they were together for one purpose. It's amazing how they came together to destroy Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was his upcoming star, if you will, this rising star. The people, the masses of people were drawn. He had their attention, and this angered them all. It angered the Herodians because they thought it was somewhat of a threat to the throne, because they were followers of Herod. And Herod was an appointed ruler by the Romans, although he was Jewish. So he had his own followers. The Pharisees, they started up somewhere 2 centuries, 200 B.C. of Jesus coming onto the scene. And they came as a result of a revolt from King Antiochus IV, and he tried to wipe away the Jewish religion. So a revolt took place, the Maccabean revolt. So out of that came the Pharisees, and they came out to really draw the people back into a stricter following of the law. Started out with the following of the laws of Moses, but then it developed into somewhat of their own interpretations and adding one law after another. But it became the law. So they were the teachers. They were the experts in the law. These were the people that were there at this particular time. Now, the Pharisees observed the law carefully as far as appearances went, but their hearts were far from God. Jesus addressed them as the traditions of the elders. When you hear that phrase in there, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees. They picked up the traditions of the elders. And Jesus said, that's a hindrance to you. Anytime you get caught up in some tradition, if you see that tradition as something that is contrary to the Word of God or challenges the Word of God, you know it's wrong. But that's what Jesus was dealing with. And Jesus said, because you're dealing with these traditions, your old hang-ups, old ways of thinking and following God, you're not open to hear the truth. And I want to speak the truth to you. And that's what Jesus did. Now don't forget, Paul was a Pharisee. He became a great man of God. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Both of them were experts in the law. Now, the Herodians themselves, like I said, were followers of Herod. Now I want you to see this scene. And that's why I wanted you to see it visually, is that both groups were in this crowd and trying to trick Jesus on whether or not, and they tried to capture him, first of all, that if he would be disobedient to the law, the Pharisees could get him. If he was a threat to Herod and his throne, then the government could get him. So they're trying to get him either through legal means or by force, one way or the other. But Jesus was too wise for them. I mean, know that Jesus really knew how to handle the Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, would-be Sees, can Sees, or anyone else. He knew how to handle them. Jesus knows how to. He didn't panic. I like this about Jesus. So no matter how difficult you might find your situation, your back might be against the wall. You know what thoughts are going through your mind then? How in the world am I ever going to get out of this? There's a panic that strikes us, but you need to remember that your Jesus doesn't panic. He knows exactly how to handle the situation. Nothing is too difficult for him. He has an answer for you. Just have to wait on it. Be patient on that answer. He was a teacher. He was recognized as a good teacher. And this reputation actually started when he was young, and it was pointed out to them. At the age of 12, he challenged the Pharisees already. He had answers for them. But I'm sure in his village of Nazareth, where he was growing up, he had a reputation of just kind of having it together. But it comes down to the question. And the question was simply, you know, what is right? What is your opinion? He said, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And it had to be answered right, or they could challenge Jesus. He took a coin, knowing their evil intent. He looked at the coin. He said, why are you trying to trick me? They brought him the coin. He said, whose portrait is on this? On this inscription? Caesar, they replied. So he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. How many times we've read this, but I want to share something with you out of it. Give to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's. So out of this is that there are some things that you give to Caesar. You have an obligation to give to the government. You have an obligation to your surroundings and the culture that you're in. There's somewhat of an obligation. And we also have an obligation to God. Some of our belongings, some of our time, some of our talents, some of our treasures and finances, money, belong to Caesar, and some belong to God. Now, Jesus just didn't say this because they could have tricked him. They could have captured him. That's what the Pharisees were looking for. They were looking for, did he really give what he needed to give to God? He could have said he gave to Caesar, so give to Caesar what he deserves and stop there. But he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, satisfying the Herodians, but give to God what belongs to God, satisfying the Pharisees. That was the wisdom in it. He satisfied both of them. They had nothing against him again. So what did he mean by giving to Caesar? He paid his taxes. Jesus paid taxes. We know this because when tax time came around again and Jesus, whether he had money or didn't have money, remember when he told the story, he said, listen, go catch a fish. And when you catch the fish, inside the fish you'll find a coin, and then go pay my taxes. How many of you would like to have that kind of ability right now? April 15th, not far off. Let's go fishing. No sweat. We'll get our taxes. But it tells us he paid taxes. But here's something else that we know. We don't read it, but it's there. And that is that we know that Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, said that Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He came to what? Fulfill the law. And it says of Jesus that he fulfilled it down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's. Every bit of the law he fulfilled. And you know what part the Pharisees were interested in? That he was lawful in the things of God. He paid his tithe. He paid his taxes to satisfy the Herodians, but he paid his tithes as a follower of the law to satisfy the Pharisees. Now, when we think of tithe and we think of giving to God, we think immediately tithe means 10%. So Jesus gave 10% of his income. While he was a carpenter, he gave part of his income. But I don't think it was 10% because the law at that time was up around 25%. If you add it up, take it from the Old Testament and the New Testament, 25% of your income went to the temple or to pay your tithes to the Lord. And whatever the Romans could get, they got. So Jesus followed that as a carpenter. But he also followed it later on during his ministry, and we know that. So he fulfilled the law of Moses, he fulfilled the law of the Pharisees, and he did his obligation to the government that he was in. He came to fulfill it. They said they were amazed, and they left him, and they went away, trying to fool him. But Jesus, being the man of integrity, he practiced what he preached, and he did what was right. Now, let me point this out. We're going to get into something here. In this particular teaching, he gave us one of the most important theological concepts in the Scripture. There are things that belong to God. There are things that are in my possession. I am responsible for to give to God those things that are his. Jesus said that there are things that belong to God, and the obvious question would be, what are those things? Let me just give you a few of them. Revelation chapter 19, 1 and 2 says, salvation and glory and honor, power belong to the Lord our God. Job 25, 2 says, dominion and fear belong to him. Deuteronomy tells us that the secret things belong to our Lord. Deuteronomy 10 says, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God. Notice this, and also the earth with all that is in it. And then Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord and all its fullness and all that dwells therein. Truth be told, God owns everything. Everything belongs to God. So when it says give to God what belongs to God, you have to understand that everything belongs to God. There's nothing that we have. You got to get this. You know, once we get this, as followers of Christ. And it's one of the hardest truths to learn. Once you come and follow Jesus, we have our traditions of how we're going to follow Jesus. But once we get into the Word of God, sometimes the Word of God challenges our traditions. Some of it we find easy to abide by, and others we are challenged by. Probably the greatest challenge to every human being that comes to follow Christ is the challenge that our possessions belong to God, and there's a certain amount of them that we're just responsible for as stewards. That's what it really gets down to. God owns it all, and sometimes I have to ask myself the question, what am I doing with it? Why did he give me some things that belong to him? My time, my talent, my treasure. Two reasons. I believe God gave you some of what belongs to him for two reasons. To teach you to trust him. He gave you the things that you have to teach you. And we're in job training teaching to trust him. Luke chapter 6, verse 38, give. It will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use it, it will be measured back to you. Now, here we're confronted with that word, and it sounds delightful. When you read it, it sounds like a promise of blessing that comes from the Lord. But it has to be practiced. It just doesn't come because it's there and because now you're a follower of God, it's going to come. It has to be practiced. Give and it will be given unto you. To the amount that you give will be measured back to you. So when I look at the possessions that God has given me, when I look at my time and my talent, and I look at the finances, the money that he's given me, I have to weigh out very carefully what I'm to give. Now it all belongs to him. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, bring all the tithes into the storehouse so there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it, put me to the test. So again, he's teaching us to trust him. It's up to us. We have the choice. So we're learning how to trust him. Second of all, he's training you for eternal responsibilities. I purposefully made mention of this eternal existence we had in the beginning because that's another reality we have to get into our heads. We're not just here for now. We're here for eternity. Matter of fact, the bigger part of our lives is eternal and not this temporal part that we have. So I'm being trained. Yeah, how to live now, how to handle relationships, brothers, sisters, in my marriage, how to be involved in the kingdom of God and make sure that I do right by giving what I need to give to the kingdom of God. But there's a training taking place that's eternal. Look at Luke. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon is a Greek word for money. If you can't be faithful with the money that you have now, who will commit to you trust you with the true riches, which are eternal? Then in Matthew chapter 25, without going into a lengthy reading of this particular parable, it's called the parable of the talents. You can read it on your own, but let me just kind of sum it up and paraphrase it for us all. A certain man went on a journey. And when he went on this journey, he called his stewards before him, his managers, if you will, and he said, listen, I'm going away for a while, and I want you to take care of my possessions. To the one he gave five, to the other two, the one, and then he came back. And they had to give an account of the possessions that did not belong to him, but belonged to the steward, but they belonged to the one who went on the journey, the master. So the one came and said, I double this. You gave me five, here's five more. He said, well done, good job. One who gave two came back with two more. He said, good job. He said, enter into the joy of the Lord. The one man had one talent. He said, what did you do with the one talent? He said, nothing. He said, I hid it. I just didn't do anything with it. He rebuked him for it. He wasn't very happy with him at all. And it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has left his church, left his followers with responsibilities. He's given us certain things to be responsible for, and he expects a return. How many know it's okay for God, who owns everything, to expect something? He can step into your life anytime he wants to, if he owns everything. And you won't mind it if you know he owns it all. You'll fight it if you don't get that concept in your heart. So get the concept in your heart and you won't have any problem. Now this theological truth that God owns it all and gives us some to manage is most often called stewardship. We know the word stewardship. A steward is a manager. It's a person who administers the property, the house, finances, etc. of another. So biblical stewardship teaches us a couple things. Number one, God owns it all. Biblical stewardship teaches us that God owns it all. Can you say that with me? God owns it all. He owns your house. He owns your car. He owns that job that you have. That's his bank account. You say, well, my name's on there. Well, I put in a lot of hours last year. I saved up a lot of money, and took me a long time to get the house that I'm in, and a lot, but he gave you the very breath that you're taking right now, the ability. He's the one who's given you the ability to have all those things, so God owns it all, everything. So what does he ask of us? Manage it. So I manage it. Now, he gives me things of which he requires of me. And that's where my responsibility comes in, to do the best job of managing that I possibly can do. We make a major mistake when we think we own it, and we just give portions of our life, portions of our possessions to the Lord, and we think we're doing the right thing. Second of all, God has a right to do whatever he wants with the possessions that he's given me. The Lord gives, Job said, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So what I have today is not mine. I realize that. I'm just handling for him. So my responsibility every day that I wake up, Lord, what would you have me do with the things that you've given me? Just don't assume or presume, but really diligently seek God, because it might change from time to time what he requires. Thirdly, I want to camp on this one a little bit. God has given me his resources to accomplish his goals. Say that with me, his goals. You know God has goals. He has certain goals that he wants to accomplish. When Jesus Christ came to reveal what was on the heart of the Father, what he was revealing, not only the character, the nature, God's will for you to follow him, but he was also revealing the goals of the Father, the goals of the kingdom, what Jesus came to do, what was his purpose for coming, and then beyond that, what was the purpose of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? What was the purpose of raising up followers that would hang around until Jesus Christ came back the second time to accomplish goals that God had on his heart? So we really live to accomplish his goals. We sing about it. We talk about it. But I don't know if we live it as a reality yet. Come a little short there. So stewardship is the use of God-given resources to accomplish God-given goals. Now, I have to understand this. I have to get it. What are some of God's goals? Well, I know one goal is not willing that any man should perish, but all come to repentance. God wants to reach all of mankind. So in order to do that, think about that for a moment. In order to do that, he's given us that responsibility. So I must be sure, diligent, totally open. Lord, what does that mean when it comes to my time to reach people for you? What does it mean to give up my talent? What does it mean? What finances should I be giving to attain to the goal of reaching all people? How about the goal for us to grow in Christ and become Christ-like? to take on the image of Christ so that before a dark, broken, hurting world, we can represent Christ. That's a goal, and that goal takes diligence, and that takes giving of ourselves to learn and to grow and to be conformed. Giving. How are some of these goals reached? How do we reach? What are the resources that God uses? Now, we know that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All the gold that is in all the mountains, whether it be Colorado, Brazil, or all the minerals around the world, God owns it all. And he could very easily, like he said, pull that coin out of the fish. God could miraculously fulfill, but something would be missing, and that's our eternal reward. Something would be missing that we need to come to grips with, and that is the Lordship of Jesus Christ, this voluntarily giving ourselves to Christ, voluntarily yielding ourselves in total obedience to him, which in the beginning was God's will, but that was broken by disobedience. God doesn't want to take your free will away. He wants us to be involved in the kingdom. So we ask ourselves a question, how does it happen? Let me talk to you about two types of giving. I've never talked on this ever before in all the years that I've given a message. There are two types of giving. Number one is intervention. There's intervention giving and there's prevention giving. So what's intervention giving? Intervention giving is something that's emotional. And the results are measurable. Hang on to that a moment. Prevention giving is something that is systematic and consistent. Now, when we talk about intervention giving, let me just kind of maybe, intervention, we know what the word intervention is. In other words, a crisis occurs. Some kind of need arises. And I guess the easiest thing to look at is that if you look something like the storm back east, that was a crisis. So what do you see immediately all over the news and all the ads that come out is people asking for giving to meet a need that has come up on the east coast of America. Katrina is another one. Haiti was one in the past here that we remember. So Americans lean toward, and most American giving, it falls in the line of intervention. Now, the results are measurable. We give until the need is met. And then when the need is met, whether it be to feed 5,000 orphans in Haiti, we give to that. We see the 5,000 orphans are being fed weekly or daily. And that's measurable. That's intervention giving. There's nothing wrong with interventional giving. It is emotional. It's attached to your emotions because you're emotionally involved. You're touched at that particular time. Therefore, you give intervention. Whereas prevention giving is different. It's the type of giving that says, I'm going to give a portion of my income to a church that I believe in on a consistent basis so that they can move forward and do kingdom work. And what can they do? They can buy land when it's needed, build buildings, hire the staff that is needed, turn on the lights, air conditioning, heating, can provide a youth department with people that are there to meet the youth, a children's department, building where our children can come. You see, these are things that we just don't think about all the time because there's no crisis. But I say that prevention giving is better than intervention giving. Why? Would you rather give to prevent something or just to intervene all the time? You can't measure preventional giving. It's just there. It just happens. And here's where most of the church misses out on why God has the wisdom. Why does he give instruction to, this is what you ought to do as a follower, give a portion of your income to the Lord. It's preventional giving. In the wisdom of God is you give consistently so that we can move forward consistently. We'll never know the results of it, but they're there. I had someone come up to me after last night's service time, and they said to me, I just want to thank God for the church. I want to thank God for the pastors and what they've done for my son. And I've had people come to me and say, I'm thankful that we had a student home ministry. I'm thankful that we had a marriage and family department because a particular family got help from that. I'm thankful that you have the kind of services and worship team that you have because I came in, I was touched by the presence of God. But see, all of this happens because of preventional giving, people that give on a consistent, systematic basis. I'll be quite honest. American Christians haven't got it. Oh, now we're generous, but we fall far short of what we ought to be doing for the kingdom of God. Far short of it. We're a good church. Our church, I would say, does pretty good proportion of people given. But to the best, there are only 25% of the people who attend this church and call this their church give on a consistent basis. And that is high. I'm being conservatively high. Think about that for a moment. One quarter, 75% short. Let me ask you this. If you showed up on your job and you gave one quarter of your energy and your talent, how long would you exist there? Business wouldn't be prosperous. You wouldn't get the job done. But one out of four people in this sanctuary today give on a consistent, systematic basis. Now, I don't say this to hurt anyone. It's a reality. We sometimes just do it out of ignorance. So I'm speaking to, if we've been ignorant of that, we are no longer ignorant of it. You know what is required. Can you imagine what we could do for the kingdom of God if 100% of all the followers of Jesus Christ all around the world gave? It wouldn't matter if you made $10 a month. If you gave consistently on that income, God will work it out. The economics of it all, God will work it all out. He'll work it all out. That's God's way of accomplishing his goals. And we just hear it time after time after time, and we buck it, we fight it, we argue over it. We say, it's not 10%, it's not a New Testament. Okay, if it's not 10%, you come up with your own percent. But give it consistently and systematically. Because the people who argue that don't give it. Intervention is good, but I'd rather prevent a marriage from falling apart than intervening and then pouring all this money into counseling to have it happen. And that's what the church is. A healthy church has these things going all the time where you feel free. I can bring my mom, my dad, my kids to the church. They're going to sit in the presence of God. They can come to a class. They can learn the Bible. They can learn how to raise their children. They can learn how to be a good employer or an employee. They can learn how to handle conflicts so their life is more peaceful. All this happens in a church environment. Listen, the church is the hope of the world. The church of Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. We found out. I don't care how much intervention we do, how many billions of dollars we pour into crisis, you'll still have the same problem. The best hope that we have is to give consistently to the church that will do its job. On the end, God will add it all up. But if we fall short of that, we're just not getting it done. Now, Cheryl and I and my family, from the very time I received Christ as my Savior, someone told me about this. I got a hold of it. I was making $2.25 an hour, and I gave 22.5 cents of that to God from the very beginning. As my salary increased, we increased that and the percentage that we give. Resources belong to God. All right. Next one. Someone say, thank God he's moving on. 4, every spending decision is a spiritual decision. Every spending decision is a spiritual decision. So if God owns it all, I'm getting it now. Okay, God owns it all. Therefore, every decision I make really is spiritual I need to be careful. I need to weigh out my decisions. I need to know when God wants me to. When I make my budget, I need to include my giving, my systematic, consistent giving. That should be on the top of your budget, by the way. I've done it. I just put it right there. Giving to the church. Boom. I put it in there every month. Every month or every 2 weeks or every week, wherever God chooses you to do, you give. Give to God the things that are God. That's what Jesus was saying here. And he was the example. He's the one that lived it too. So what a responsibility, isn't it, to manage the resources of God? Daniel Webster lived in the 1800s. He's regarded as one of the five greatest senators in U.S. history. He was at a banquet, and at the banquet were presidents and heads of states from all around the world. And someone asked him, "Mr. Webster, what is the most profound thought that ever entered your mind?" Think about that. Most profound thought. He replied, "The most important thought I ever had was that of my individual responsibility to God." He became so emotionally involved that he had to excuse himself and he walked out of the room. A few moments later, he came back into the room, and for the next 30 minutes, he talked about responsibility that we have in managing God's resources. Daniel Webster was a great man, but there were a lot of other great men. I could give you story after story. And rather than just read about great men who have done great things and found great prosperity in their lives as a result of it, how about just each and every one of us? We might not make the kind of money someone on the other side of the room makes. God is not looking at how much you make. It has nothing to do with it. He's just looking at your heart. And he's saying, do you get this? Do you get this truth in the Bible, this heart truth that it all belongs to God and that we're just down here managing it? So God, help me manage my time. Help me manage my talents that you have. I want to give them to you, Lord. And Lord, the finances. Because why would he exclude the finances from that? It's God's means obtaining his goals for the kingdom of God and for the glory of God. Would you stand with me, please?
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.